Coach, it is a privilege to be with you. Thank you for being here. I'm not sure what possesses you to come out on a night like this, but I am delighted you've come. The topic that I have asked to speak about is a topic that I generally speak about when I'm not in my church, which is what it means to be a healthy church. I'm not sure what you're interested in that, but that's what I'm talking about. And it's a question that Christians have always been interested in. It's not a new question. Historically, in the early church period, Christians thought about this. So at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, the pastors gathered together there and affirmed that we believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. And those four marks that they used to mark off to talk about what rightly characterizes a true and good church. One, meaning that there is ultimately one church that we all participate in. We are all Christians, members of the invisible church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Holy, we're marked by being set apart from the world. We're marked by being distinguished from the world. Universal, or an older English translation, Catholic. Catholic is saying the whole world over. That just means the statement that we get when we are in Hong Kong, when we're in Washington, when we're in England, the things that we have in common are always the most important things about the local church. So the things that are distinct about our situation or about our church are never the most important things about our church. And then finally, apostolic, which I think is best understood to me, having the teaching of the apostles, having the same thing taught in our churches that the apostles themselves taught. Now, at the Reformation, the question came up in a pressing way: what constitutes a true church? Europe at the time was covered with churches that were full of people, and all of these churches claimed these marks, and yet it was felt by people who were rediscovering the scriptures afresh and the gospel in the scriptures afresh that many of these churches, though they may in some sense claim to be part of the one church, they did not seem that holy. They were in one sense Catholic, and they were in one sense claiming to be apostolic, but they came up with another way to talk about what constitutes a true church, a good church. And they talked about the marks of a church, and those would be given two or three marks. And they said what marks a true church is the right preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. And they may talk about a third mark of church discipline implied in the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, what I'm trying to do in this time together tonight is a less complete ecclesiology. This is more a prescription for what's wrong with us. Thus, I've called it nine marks of a healthy church. I could just easily talk about nine problems in churches today. That would be more true to my own sarcastic nature, but probably not as encouraging and edifying for other Christians. So I marketed myself and put on a positive mask about nine marks of a healthy church. And that you'll be able to see some questions that I would ask you to raise about your own church and trying to think through the faithfulness of our church. But to start, let's back the camera out a little bit. Let's begin where everything begins. Let's begin with God Himself. So things start with God. Before God, there is no before God. Before us, there's God. He is before everything that is. He made everything that is. He made creation. And in creation, He made us specifically to bear His image, to show to His creation something of what He is like. He revealed Himself supremely in Christ. But He's also always, throughout Scripture, revealed Himself in the midst of a corporate people. So in the Old Testament, He takes up not just Adam as His image bearer, but He has Adam and Eve. They bear His image, and they are able themselves to make more people. And Abram becomes the father of the people of God corporately. So we see that there's something about the character of God that is shown in a plurality of people. People as they interact with each other. People as they love each other. have with you is if you're kind of a churchless Christian, which I don't know why on earth you'd be here, that's against, but if you are a churchless Christian, I'm very glad you're here. My news to you is you need to stop that. You need to go be a part of a local church, because the evidence that you're really born again has very much to do not just with your own personal sense of affection toward God, but how you treat your brothers and sisters. In 1 John, we read, "He who says that he loves God whom he has never seen, but doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Friends, the local church is there as a way for God to reveal himself to the world around us. The problem that we have in our church is too often do a poor job of reflecting the truth about God. So then what's the answer? How do we in our churches try to get our churches to be better reflections? By looking at how God has revealed himself in his word, and by trying to be collections of those who really are themselves regenerate, who really are born again. I know there are different kind of models of churches out there. Some churches out there treat themselves as being evangelistic and relevant. They are directed by what appears to succeed in drawing people in by apparent fruit. Some of those churches would be more liberal in their theology. Some of them would be what we call American speaker sensitive, where they're trying to see what is the immediately visible fruit that can be brought from their presenting the gospel. Others, more traditional evangelical churches, are in some ways, I think, just an older version of that kind of seeker sensitive. I think we have to question the way so many churches, all of these churches, as I just mentioned, are success directed. And I think there's a danger that, especially in an increasingly secular culture, I think we have to allow for the same factor that Christian evangelists and missionaries have found throughout the history of Christianity. So when Adoniram Judson went to Burma, he saw no converts to the faith in his first year. And he saw none in his second and none in his third. And friends, by his fourth year, I'm pretty sure your church and mine might have defunded him for my mission budget. In the fifth year, he still saw none in the sixth as well. Friends, this is a challenge to us in the way we think today. Because he was faithful, and the Christians who were supporting him were faithful, he stayed in great fruit and was born for the gospel in Burma. I think this means is we need another model today, a model that's not so directed by success, but by faithfulness, almost regardless of apparent success. So what I want to share with you briefly are just nine marks of such a healthy, faithfulness-directed church. And these are nine fairly specific things that I hope you can find in your own church and you'll encourage in the church insofar as it's there. And the first one would be expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. What I mean by that is preaching which makes the point of the passage the point of your message. That is the point of the passage of Scripture you're looking at, the point of the message that you preach from the Scriptures. We read in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the message about Christ, by hearing the Word of God, and life comes by the Word. Friends, this is what we do as Christians. We hear a message that we never would have invented ourselves. And yet God has revealed himself by his Word. And if we come to saving faith, it's because God has revealed himself to us first. There's a great humility in our realizing the importance of the preaching of God's Word at the center of our churches. It's important that we understand this. It's important that we model this. Even if tonight is a symbol of the fact that one person is speaking, giving you a message to which you're contributing nothing other than listening. And that's a wonderful sign and symbol of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's good news of salvation heralded to us. But we contribute nothing to it ourselves. We don't create it. We don't make it possible. We don't make it happen. God does that. And in the preaching of his word, he creates his people by his word. He always has days of my pastor, I was invited to this one big tank for meeting. I went, and a friend there who was running had just read David Daniel's new biography of William Tyndale, the great translator of the Bible into English in the early 1500s. And he read the review, and he read the book, rather, and I just read the book. He had written a review of it in our local newspaper, and I was just about to go to London to give a paper on it. So we had that in common to talk about. So I asked him what he thought of it. And he said, well, it was pretty good. He said, but, you know, it had that typical Protestant script. My friend was wrong. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it participated in that myth that the Bible created the church. We all know the church created the Bible. Well, I stood there politely quiet for just a moment, thinking he knows I'm a Baptist pastor. Well, all right, then I'll be as pleasantly contradictory as he was. And I said, God, that's ridiculous. God's people have never made God's word. God's word has always made God's people. From Genesis 1, when he speaks and the worlds are created, to Genesis 12, where the word of promise goes out, and Abram hears it, and God creates his people. In the book of Exodus, where God calls Moses by his word, and then he calls his people out, and the people of Israel are taken as a special people there. To Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the valley of the dry bone, where the nation of Israel is represented as entirely dead and beyond hope, and God has, in the vision of Ezekiel, seen God's word coming to the people, or to the bones, and then turning them in to a living army. To John 1, where we read, the word came, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. To Romans 10, where we read, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. God's people have never made God's word. God's word has always made God's people. That's the way he acts. Well, friends, I think that's true, and that needs to be reflected in our churches. Many of you care about my reading 12 and I'm preaching to you on 9 marks. So that's one. I'll try to move on quickly to get a picture of the whole. So that's expositional preaching. I would say that's the most fundamental mark of health in a local church. Number two, though, a biblical theology. A biblical theology. And what I mean by this is it's important not only that we open the Bible and claim to preach the Bible, but it's important what we say the Bible teaches. The content of Scripture. If we present in our sermons, it is important. We want to have churches that cherish sound theology, that cherish the truth about God. I think some of you here tonight are pastors. I don't know what encourages you at the door on the way out after services on Sunday. I remember one couple coming up to me and saying, thank you for teaching us the truth that God is God. I was encouraged that they had heard that in Scripture. They heard that from the messengers. We have to be very careful not to remake God over in our image. That's a constant temptation for Christians. It makes a lot of difference what we think the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach about God, about sin, about grace, about the substitutionary death of Christ, etc.? So if you want to see if your church is healthy, look at what theology your church is saying the Bible teaches, and what theology your church, your own church, is teaching. Number three, a particular attention can be given to one aspect of that theology, which is a biblical understanding of the good news. If there's one part of theology we do not want to mess up, it's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And the 4 points I try to keep in mind, keep this clear in my own mind, conversations with others, when I'm trying to communicate it, are the 4 simple points of God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. I won't say it like that usually when I'm speaking, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, but those are 4 points in my own mind I want to be clear. I want to be clear in any presentation I make. God is holy and perfect. He made all that is. He made us to be like himself. We're made in the image of God, but we have sinned against God. And because God is good, he will punish us. Friends, hell is not so much the problem of evil as it is the problem of a good God with us and our sins. What should a good God do? He's not finally morally indifferent. So it leaves us with a problem, and that's where his amazing mercy eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect trust in His Heavenly Father. He died on the cross as a substitute for all those who never turned and trusted Him. And God raised Him from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He presented His sacrifice to His Heavenly Father, who accepted it, and thus was reconciled to all His people, all of those who would repent of their sin and trust in Him. So, friends, the gospel doesn't present Christianity as a little additive to your life. Would you like some more purpose? Would you like some prosperity? Would you like something better than what you have? No, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes as music to be heralded, to be blasted, that people who have been forsaken by God because of their sins rightly now have hope. We can not only be forgiven, but we can be reconciled with God. We can be brought into a personal relationship with Him because His justice has been fully satisfied in the death of Christ. Well, friends, that's a little something of the good news. And if you're unclear on that, the most important news you can make of this evening is making sure that little bit gets clear in your own mind. Talk to those around you. It's probably one of the better places you could be in Hong Kong this evening for getting that story clear. What is the basic good news? Just talk to the people around you to find out more about that and what that could mean in your own life. If you're here tonight, not as a Christian, but as a curious person who wants to know what it means to be a Christian. Friends, if there's nothing else our churches are clear on, if our churches would be healthy, then we must be clear on a biblical understanding of the good news. Number four, though, also a biblical understanding of conversion. The Bible teaches us that conversion is worked in our souls by the regenerated Spirit of God. When Peter, in Acts chapter 11, tells the other apostles what God had done among the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, in Acts chapter 10, they conclude with some surprise that God has granted them even the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is something that God grants. Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, wrote that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, not a work of ourselves, so that none of us will boast. So we need to be clear in our churches about conversion, that we need to understand that to change, which is more than we can make in our own power, we can choose to buy this cell phone with this plan. But in becoming a Christian, something supernatural is going on. I think Christians are not as good about this as our grandparents were. In the last generation, we've used the language a lot of making a commitment. 100 years ago, they used a more radical language of being saved. I can make a commitment. I can't save myself. That language of being saved is a more desperate expression. It better captures the truth that the Bible teaches about the conversion that we need. Our churches need to be clear on this. Because if we're not, we'll fill our churches up with people who have sincerely made decisions, but who haven't truly been converted by the Holy Spirit of God. And number five, a fifth thing I would like to see, I think we want to see if our churches are going to be healthy, is a biblical understanding of evangelism. And it's flowed from a biblical understanding of the gospel and of conversion. So we can freely give the good news. We can create Christians. And so we want to practice a kind of evangelism that will encourage people who say that they're following Christ really to come along and show that by being disciples of Christ. So in our evangelism, we want to present very clearly the good news of Jesus Christ that we just talked about in the gospel. But then we also want to come to the point with evangelism of calling people to a decision and telling them honestly that it's a costly decision. We don't want to try to say that this is only to be a Christian for the fine print in a contract that we hope they won't read. Friends, that's a sure way just to make false decisions. Jesus himself not only is it costly and is it urgent, but it is entirely worth it. There is no way we will be making a bad bargain when we give all we have and are in order to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus told a number of stories about this, like one where the guy finds the pearl and he sells all that he has in order to gain this pearl of great price. Friends, I've been a Christian for decades now. I'm regularly tempted by agnosticism, but those temptations are always kind of on my peripheral vision. When I turn and begin investigating them, they quickly run away. It is wonderful knowing God. It is wonderful living a life in fellowship with your Creator and Judge through Jesus Christ. It is worth it. Whatever you would ask him to change or to give up in order to follow Christ, you want to make that clear in your own, in your church's understanding and practice of evangelism. Number six, a biblical understanding of church membership. And what I mean by this in particular is understanding that Christians are called to be part of a local church. The local church is not a preacher's idea. The local church is Jesus' idea. He set it up in Matthew 16 and 18. He is the one who said in Matthew 18 that the church would even get involved with each other's lives. We want to join a local church for the sake of non-Christians that we know, so that they can see clearly what it means to be Christian. We want to join a local church for the sake of weak Christians, so that younger Christians or weaker Christians can look to us or to others and see examples of what it means to follow Christ. We want to join a local church for the sake of stronger Christians, so we ourselves can benefit from the strength of their own discipleship. We want to join a local church for the good of the leaders of the local church. Paul is always asking the Christians in the New Testament to pray for him. We're told in Hebrews 13 that we should make the leaders work joy among us because they labor for our good. Friends, we should join the church ultimately for the glory of God. He is the reason that we want to join a local church, because we want to bring him glory. I remember one time talking to a friend in Cambridge who was also there as a student. He was there doing evangelism. He was a strong Christian. He was there to share the gospel with students to see people come to Christ. And he actually came to the church where I was, but he would always come just in time for the sermon. So he skipped all the prayer and hymns and singing and scripture. He came just in time for the sermon. And I asked him once about this. I said, "Well, John, why do you come just in time for this sermon? Have you ever thought about coming earlier? Like, be here for the whole service?" And he said, "Well, I don't really get anything out of that earlier part." He said, I like the sermon." I said, "Well, have you ever thought about joining the local church?" And he looked at me like I was crazy. And he said, "Why would I join the church?" He said, "I know what I'm here to do. I'm here to evangelize and disciple. If I join the local church, they'll just slow me down." I said, "Well, John, I understand what you mean. But what if you live in harmony with all those other people? What if it does slow you down a little bit, but you help to speed them up? Do you think God cares about more than just you individually? That he has something bigger going on that you're actually a part of?" I think that the New Testament part of our discipleship is shown in what happens in the local church, in the ministry God gives us there, through committing to a specific local church. Number seven, another mark of a healthy church, I think, is a biblical understanding of church discipline. Now, it may be that most people here have never even heard that phrase and don't know what I mean by it. Maybe it just means, you know, eating less in their church, or not gossiping in their church, or, you know, church discipline. What is that? Well, by church discipline, I mean specifically what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, when he encouraged Christians with what to do with one of their fellow believers who will not repent. And what Jesus said ultimately is that you need to mock them by confronting them. And if they won't listen to you doing that, should put them out of your number, not stop loving them, but no longer regard them as a Christian. Friends, that's what church discipline is. We see the early Christians in the New Testament doing this. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 exhorts the church there to put out of their number one who was committing adultery in a particularly heinous way. The church there was proud of themselves that they were tolerating, they were welcoming, perhaps even celebrating what this person was doing in their adultery. But Paul said that this is not godly, and this is not what pleases the Lord. This is not reflective of the new life in Christ. And he used the image in the Old Testament of the unleavened bread, taking leaven as an image of sin. And he said, look, Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, all that remains for this to be complete is for the loaf to be unleavened. We just kind of underpin and send that into your local church. You need to take note of it, and instead of celebrating this underpin sin in your midst, you need to actually exclude such a person who's more committed to their sin than they are to their Savior. Well, friends, that's what Christians in the New Testament were instructed to do. And that's what we want to do in our churches today. As I said to John a few minutes ago, I've been in our church now for a little more than 20 years. When I came, the congregation was a little smaller than our gathering tonight, and much older than our gathering tonight. The congregation was composed of people largely in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. I have a number of amusing stories from, you know, having an elderly congregation, so I would come out, and maybe I would have a new tie on, and the hubbing sitting halfway back, both with hearing aids turned up to the full, I'm sure, would whisper to each other, "Pastor has a new tie on!" And everybody in the room would hear it. Well, anyway, so I had a group of lovely people like that to care for and love and pray for and preach to. But by God's grace, the church started to grow. And this was unusual in the 90s for a church in Washington. So unusual that our denomination asked me to give a seminar on how to get your church off the plateau. That was the language they used, meaning sort of, you know, a steady number of people coming, really, to start declining in most of the churches. But how to get it off the plateau. And I tried to look at literature for my denomination about it, and it was full of stuff like open the front door and close the back door, meaning make it easier for people to come in and do better follow up, which I think are intuitive truths that everybody knows and nobody disagrees with. But I didn't really think there was any real insight there. Well, friends, as I look at Scripture, what I decided to tell them is that they actually needed to close the front door and open the back door. They needed to make it harder to join, and they needed to throw people out in love. Not so that they couldn't keep coming, but be very clear on what it means to be a Christian and stop sort of pathetically begging people to join the church and instead proclaim the gospel in confidence and joy. And as you see people's lives transformed, more people will want to come. And then if people are, in fact, loving their sins more than the Savior, then doing what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18 is to put them out of the church. And this is to put them out of the membership of the church. Again, I want to stress, when we're doing this, we're not saying, we're certainly not condemning the person. But we're not cutting them off from God's grace, as the Roman Catholic Church historically has understood. We're not doing that. We're also not telling the person that we know they are not a Christian and will never be saved. We're not even saying that. What we're saying is that we can no longer say that we're persuaded that they're a believer. That the evidence in their life is such that they are more characterized by what Paul in Galatians 5 calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of God's Spirit. And so, with sadness and prayerfully, we excommunicate them. Because this is a good thing to do in your church. It's good for the individual who's disciplined. That man in Corinth needed to know that what he was doing was wrong. And it looks like instead of doing it, maybe he repented and come back into the membership of the church. It's good for other Christians as they see the danger of sin. And it becomes more serious to them. It's good for the health of the church as a whole. Paul in 1985 talks about their witness as a whole of unleavened loaf. It's good for the witness of the church to the world as we show the world a more clear picture of what it really means to follow Christ. And frankly, it's good for God's name because it's a better reflection of God's own holiness. There is one true God who is holy and loving. He's never loving in a way that's inconsistent with his holiness, but his holiness is consistent with his love. And that can be expressed in our local churches. Now, we certainly shouldn't begin practicing church discipline in a community that's not already involved in each other's lives. Sometimes pastors will get a hold of this idea. They'll see it very clearly in Matthew 18 and 35. They want to notice it before, but they begin to see that it could be done. Maybe they go back and they try to begin practicing it immediately in their local church. That's a very bad idea. I would not encourage anyone here tonight who gets convicted or surprised by this idea to go back and immediately start trying to do this. What you want first is a community in your local church where it's normal for you to be involved in each other's lives. And then as that becomes more normal, church discipline becomes a natural extension of that. Anyway, that's number seven. Number eight, a concern for promoting discipleship and growth. A concern for promoting discipleship and growth. One of the things you want to see in a healthy church are growing members. As members becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. I'm delighted to see growing members coming to our church. As a pastor, I have to tell you, I think that's probably easier to see than people who have been members of our church for decades changing. So when Jeanette stood up on a Wednesday night and shared that she was sharing the gospel with a Muslim family down the hall from her apartment, and that she had never done anything like that before. And Jeanette was in her 70s when she shared that. I was ecstatic. I was so thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, was working that kind of growth in Jeanette's heart. That's what I want to see, that kind of growth, where we are seeing a concern for the increasing maturity spiritually of our members. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 writes about this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he's writing about how we can make our calling and election sure, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, that's what we want to see. We want to see those qualities becoming more marked in us and in the members of our local church. Turn to Acts chapter 15. If you've got your Bible, with your Bible available on the screen that you're looking at, look at Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they settle some very important questions. And then I love this down in verse 36. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." What a wonderful, ambiguous statement to be heard by people in a city known for business. He went along with all the right people about the numbers. It's very much like that in many parts of America. People are about the numbers. They want to see metrics. They want to see cold, hard evidence of success. Here, Paul asks this wonderfully ambiguous, realistic question. Let's see how they are. You might not be able to chart it out or map it out or graph it out. Let's just see how they are. And then what happens? Well, you read these next few chapters. They start to return to all the places where they've just done work. And then in chapter 16, God provision calls them over to a new area of work, to Europe. And so we see this in chapter 16 and 17 and 18. And even there early on in chapter 16, what they were doing in the beginning, chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. They increased in numbers daily. Anyway, they're going to go on in this that's committed to a biblical kind of leadership. responsibility inside the church. Well, friends, I don't know what you think. You think these are good signs of church health? But if these really are vital signs, I would just ask you to consider, is your own church healthy according to these vital signs? We don't need to discuss your particular church in public, but I am happy to take a few minutes before I fall over of exhaustion and just talk with you about anything that you think might be of general interest from these comments that I made here tonight about marks of the healthy church. And just to be clear, I don't think these are the only marks of the healthy church. I think there are many things we can look at, but these are simply nine that I thought are of particular significance these days, and that it would be good for us to give attention.